The spirit of the age says sex is a pleasurable pursuit that can be disconnected from marital commitment and can be experienced in whatever way one finds desirable within the bounds of consent. But the Spirit of God says sex is a pleasurable gift of God given to promote human connection and flourishing within the bounds of biblical marriage for the purpose of physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy and oneness and the propagation of the human race through procreation.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Well, folks, I want to start off a little warning here today. Today's sermon is rated PG, and parts of it are PG-13, so I just wanted you to know about that. In fact, parts of this series that we're doing now are rated PG and PG-13 at times. But we need to talk about these things. We need to understand these things. We need to be equipped to respond to what's happening in our culture with love and with truth, right? This is also one of those fire hose messages. I know that there's going to be a lot of information coming at you here with this, but I think it's important for us to hear these things, to reflect on these things. And what I'd like you to do, kind of in the quietness of your heart there right now, is just ask the Lord to speak to you, to speak to you. What does God want you to take away from this thing? What does he want you to understand and to obey him in this today? Well, I want to start off then by asking you a question here. And the question is this: is fire good or bad? Yes, right? It's good or bad. It depends, right? What does it depend on? Depends on why, the outcome, right? Depends on what purpose it's being used for. It depends on, are there certain boundaries for it, right? We see fire that's out of control on our West Coast now, right? All the wildfires. But I would suggest to you there's actually been a different fire that's been out of control for a long time in our country, right? So we say, is fire good or bad? Well, that's not a question that we can just say, well, it's good or it's bad. We need to consider the context of it. For example, is fire good there?
Fire good.
Fire good, absolutely. All right, we've got a movie nerd here with us here today, right? So, and the movie nerd who recognized that and called you that, right? So, there you go. So, here we see fire is good, right? In this fireplace. What does it do? This brings light and warmth to the home. Boy, isn't that inviting? Don't you just want to go and have a seat in that chair right there and just relax, maybe have a good book or something? So we say that fire is good because it's serving a good purpose, a noble purpose, and it is contained in that. But what would happen if that fire were to come out of the boundaries of that fireplace? What might happen to that room? What might happen to that house if it is out of the safe boundaries of the fireplace? Well, before too long, that house might look like that, right? So I would say, that's bad fire. Fire bad, right? Fire was good before, but now fire is bad there. Because it depends on the purpose that it's serving. It depends on the boundaries which keep it in its proper place. So I'd like to ask you another question here then. Is human sexuality good or bad?
Yes,
right? It depends, right? Depends on the purpose it's serving. It depends on the boundaries that there are around it. When it's serving the purpose for which it was made, when it's within the boundaries which God has placed around it, it's good. It's very good. But outside of those boundaries, it can become like that raging fire that harms, that destroys. It's been said sometimes a house can be a representative of our lives, and just as that fire destroyed that house, sexual fire outside of its boundaries can destroy our lives, can it? It can destroy our lives, destroy our homes, destroy our communities, destroy a nation. So we must understand it and respond then in obedience to the boundaries that God has placed for it. Well, I told you last week we're starting this new sermon series. I may have set a world record for the longest sermon series title, but I want to just remind us again, for those of you who didn't hear this, and bring you up to speed on this. We're looking at this series. It's called Deciphering the Culture. We may need to desulfur the culture, actually, now that I think about it. No, but it's to decipher the cultural zeitgeist. The Spirit of God speaks to the spirit of the age. And here's what this series is all about. We are living in an age of intellectual, emotional, political, and spiritual upheaval. And the zeitgeist, or the spirit of the age, it speaks persistently to us. It speaks to the culture. It speaks to the church. And so it's both inside and out the church, and it influences us. It influences our thinking, our feelings, our values, and our choices. And what is the zeitgeist, the spirit of our age? Well, I think it can be characterized as a revolutionary fervor that seeks to overthrow traditional values and fundamental institutions and replace them with something else, a different vision, a progressive vision, elements of which I think can fairly be characterized as utopian. And these waves of rethinking that we've seen in our culture over the past decades can be seen in the shifting changes of our culture's attitudes and beliefs regarding things such as human sexuality, marriage, gender, economics, and now race as well. And so as followers of Jesus then, we must seek to better understand these beliefs and then lovingly counter this modern, ever-shifting so-called truth that is proclaimed by the spirit of the age, counter that with the ancient, unchanging truth revealed by the Spirit of God, but to do so, though, in love and truth, in love and truth. And we said again that zeitgeist, it literally means a time ghost or an age ghost or spirit. It's the spirit of the times, the spirit of the age. It's the defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history, and we can see it then in the ideas and beliefs of the time. So in this series, we'll be looking at the zeitgeist and human sexuality today. We'll look at that. Marriage, gender identity, transgenderism, socialism, Marxism, cultural Marxism, critical race theory, intersectionality. How many of you have heard of these terms, even some of these before? Probably some of you haven't even heard the terms. Others probably hadn't heard until quite recently. Well, we as followers of Jesus, we need to understand these things, understand what the culture is saying, and then ask some hard questions. Ask some hard questions. And remember I made some promises to you before. I just want to reiterate it again, that I'm going to promise you it is never going to be my intent. It isn't now, and it never has been, and it never will be my intent to deliberately hurt someone or offend someone. But sometimes in speaking the scriptures, the truth of the word of God, it can be offensive, can it? And so there may be some things that some are going to find offensive and don't like. And I understand that, but I want you to know I'm not deliberately trying to be offensive or hateful. It's just speaking truth in scripture. But I also told you, though, that while many of you I know will agree with this, and you maybe even want to cheer it on at times, I want you to know that, you know what, I may say something you don't like either. Because I think there's a place for us to consider some uncomfortable truths that we need to come to grips with, too, as faithful followers of Jesus, and what that means as we engage the culture, as we engage, as we truly listen to the cries of many in our culture here. So today, then, as we continue here, we're looking at human sexuality. Human sexuality from the beginning, going back to the beginning, with God's creation, God's design, God's purpose, God's intention. And you might think, well, human sexuality, no preaching landmines there, right? No, I'm afraid there's plenty of here. As I said, I think I may have set a world record last week for the longest sermon series title, but I think this week I may have set another world record for the longest one-sentence sermon main idea. And I have to tell you, I like to break preaching rules from time to time. And one of the preaching rules is that a message, a sermon, must have a main idea, one key thought that is short, succinct, to the point, that people can grab onto and take that away. And that's that main idea, that one sentence that you always see there. So I have one sentence, one key thought that I want you to take away from this here today. As I said, you know, as I was putting this together, you know what? Every word in there is there for a reason, and I didn't want to eliminate any of them. And so in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, you know, when you look at the scriptures, some of the things that Paul writes, where he will see, he'll start speaking of something and he's going on and on and on. It's actually all, some of those times, it's just one sentence. It's one sentence in the original language there. We kind of break it up a little bit with our English translations. So I think I'm in good company here when I tell you this. So here is the main idea. You ready for this? Here's what I want us to take away from this message here today. Here's the main idea. And if you commit this to memory, I will give you a special reward. I don't know what the reward is yet, but I'll tell you. But here's the main idea for today. You ready? All right. The spirit of the age says sex is a pleasurable pursuit that can be disconnected from marital commitment and can be experienced in whatever way one finds desirable within the bounds of consent. But the spirit of God says sex is a pleasurable gift of God given to promote human connection and flourishing within the bounds of biblical marriage for the purpose of physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy and oneness and the propagation of the human race through procreation. There's the main idea. Everybody got that committed to memory? Right there, right? Okay. So I said, you know, I didn't want to shorten it. It could be shortened, but I think each part of that is important, that it's important for us to understand today. What do the scriptures say about sex, about human sexuality? What is our culture saying? What does the Word of God say about it? And here's a key thing for us to understand then in what we have just read or considered there, and that is this. That if we understand God's design and intent for human sexuality, understand that, and then everything else falls into place for understanding why the Bible says what it does about sex outside of that design. You know, some folks and some in our culture here, they seem to have this idea that God is just some kind of cosmic scold in the sky, right? That he's always telling us, don't do this. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's a sin. Don't do that. Don't do that. That God just doesn't want us to have any fun. But is that true? That's actually quite the opposite. God wants us to know great joy and pleasure through right relationship with him, through obedience to what he said, and that in fact, when we are in right relationship with him, when we are obedient to the design or the plan that he has, this promotes true human goodness and flourishing. And so when the Bible speaks to things that are outside of that design or plan, when it calls it sin, it's because ultimately it hurts people. It hurts people now. It hurts people forever. So understand God's design and intent for human sexuality, and then everything else makes sense. Everything else falls into place for why the Bible says what it does about any kind of sexual activity outside of that original design. So we're going to look in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but first some context. I want you to know that our texts today cover elements of the creation account, which tells us that human beings, you and I, we are not the end product of a mindless evolutionary process over billions of years, which transformed goo into you. It didn't go from goo to you, okay? It was not some mindless process that brought you in. Everything did not spring into existence out of nothing, by nothing, for no purpose or reason. But rather, everything that exists, including you and me, was brought into existence out of nothing by an all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign, good, and loving Creator, Lord of the universe. So you did not spring from primordial soup goo, but rather you were specially designed and made by a majestic Creator who loves you and wants you to know Him forever. It's important for us to understand that from the beginning right there, too, as we consider this topic today. Our origins. Who are we? What are we? Why are we here? See, God has designed the creation to reflect His glory, His beauty, His majesty, His perfection. And so He has given us instructions then on how we can be in right relationship with Him and how we can flourish when we live in accordance with His design and intentions. How many of you know that something went wrong? God's design, God's creation was perfect and beautiful and good, but something went wrong, and the way the world is now, the way you and I are right now, does not reflect that original perfection, does it? No, it's sin, right? That we rebelled against God. Every one of us rebels against God. And it is a falling short, then, that sin, one way of understanding sin, then, is a falling short of God's original perfection and design. And God's intention, God's good intention. So God has given us instructions, then, on how we can be right with Him, right? How we can come back into right relationship with Him through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom is forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life. We repent, we turn away from sin, we believe in the provision that He made for us in His death and resurrection. And we are, by faith then, forgiven for our sin and given new life, righteousness and holiness in His name. So His Word tells us how we can be right with Him, how we can have new life, how we can have eternal life, and how also then we can flourish when we live in accordance with God's design and intentions. So God's design and commands then are intended to promote life and human well-being. When God tells us to obey Him, is it because He likes to be a taskmaster that just makes life difficult for us? No, He tells us these things out of love. He wants us to know life, true life. So in Genesis 1, we see an overview of the creation of all things, including human beings. In Genesis 2, then, we see a more detailed account of the creation of human beings. Genesis has been called the book of beginnings, and it is that. And today we'll see what God says about what human beings are, and specifically what we can learn about human sexuality from the beginning. First text is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" So what do we see from this quickly? Well, human beings were created by God in the image and likeness of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." There's been some question about, why does God say, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness"? Why is it plural? How many gods are there? There's one, right? There's only one God. But why does He then say here, "Let us do this and make human beings in our image"? Well, There have been some suggestions for how we might understand. First is, one is called, it's called the plural of majesty. That sometimes when kings or rulers speak, they say, let us do this or let us do that. Someone said, well, maybe that's a form of that. And that's possible. Some of us said, well, maybe God was addressing the heavenly court of the angels there. And I don't think that that really fits, though, either. But I think probably the best explanation is I think right here in the beginning, we see our first hint or indication of the Trinity, right? That there is one God and only one God, but God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So I think that this is, whatever this may be for why the text says that, I think it certainly makes room for and certainly is our first hint here of the Trinity in Scripture. So what does it mean, though, to say that human beings are made in the image of God or after God's likeness? Well, it means that we are created to be like God in some sense. And, you know, there's been considerable discussion about exactly what this image and likeness is. Some have suggested that it refers to such qualities as personhood, namely intellect, emotions, will. Some have said that it refers to a moral capacity, that is, the ability to know right and wrong and to choose the good. Others have suggested that it refers to a relational capacity, that is, to be in relationship, to have fellowship with God and with other persons. Some have said it may reference the ability to rule over something, as seen in man being given dominion over the earth. So, which is it? Well, and the answer is yes, right? It's all of those things, I think. So human beings were created by God in the image of likeness of God. Human beings were given dominion over the earth. To exercise dominion means to rule over something. Now, it's not an absolute rule. There's only one absolute ruler, the sovereign Lord. But God has entrusted or given us a stewardship or a responsibility to manage well. We are called to exercise or steward this responsibility by caring well for God's creation. That we are to use the gifts and the abilities that we have to bring glory to God through how we rule and use the creation. By the way, how are we doing on that, you think? Well, you know what? The good news is, though, the Scriptures tell us that the day is coming when God will make all things new and redeemed humanity will exercise righteous dominion to the glory of God forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day to come. So human beings, then, were created by God in the image and likeness of God. We were created to give, and we were given dominion over the earth, but also human beings were created male and female. It says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. You know, there was a time when this statement that human beings are male and female would not be considered controversial. But as a sign of the times, it is now, isn't it? And we will be looking more closely at this controversy in a few weeks. But for today, let's simply note what Scripture clearly says here about human beings from the beginning. That man, the human race, was created in the image of God, and God created man, the human beings, as male and female. So there are two sexes, or two genders, as it has traditionally been called. But the zeitgeist now makes a distinction between sex and gender. And the latest list I saw of how many genders the zeitgeist thinks there are stands at, anybody want to guess? 72, 73, 112. That's as of 2020. And it's growing as we discover more and more genders. Do you think there's some confusion in our age? I think it's part of the zeitgeist. It's a spirit of anger, of hatred, of rebellion, and confusion. As I said, we'll look a little closer at that in a few weeks. But for that, let's see. Also, human beings were blessed by God. As God blessed them, when God blesses them, it means that they were the object of God's divine favor and approval. And he declared the creation very good, that it was perfect as it was. Human beings then were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And through the wonder then of sexual procreation, human beings then were to fill the earth and to exercise dominion over it to the glory of God. Well, I think we've done a pretty good job of multiplying and filling the earth, haven't we? How have we done on dominion over it? Not so good, right? Not so good. So Genesis 2 then takes a closer look at the creation of human beings. It gives us a little more detail. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, where here we see that God has made the universe. He's made the planet Earth with all of its various plant and animal life. And he has made Adam, the first man, but he has not yet made Eve, the first woman. And now, previous to this point, before the creation of Adam, God has declared everything good. But now, Adam has been created, but now he says there's something that's not good. What is not good? Look at Genesis 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' And now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" What does this tell us? First of all, it tells us human beings were not made to flourish alone. That God has declared the creation good each step of the way, but now here we see something that's not good. What's not good? It's not good for the man to be alone. Because he was, and we are, designed for relationship. We are designed first for relationship with God, the triune God who exists in eternal relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are designed then too to be in relationship with other human beings, other image bearers of God. But there is also then a special kind of human relationship which Adam lacked. Adam did not have a suitable counterpart, a mate, a helper suitable for him. So God purposely had Adam name the animals as an expression of his dominion over them, but also to show Adam his need for a mate. All the animals have their mate. Where's mine? He wondered. And that's why he says, "Aha, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You see, and because Adam, being alone, he would not flourish. And so God gave him a mate who was like him, suitable for him, yet wondrously and gloriously different from him. Human beings were not made to flourish alone, but rather, get ready for this thought right here, okay? Human beings were created with interdependent, complementary correspondence. What does that mean? Interdependent, complementary correspondence. Man and woman need one another. We're interdependent. We're complementary as we suit one another. Our differences suit one another, help one another. And there is a correspondence that we're similar in ways too, though. Now we might ask, why didn't God create woman from the dust of the earth like he had Adam? Well, he could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. Instead, what? God chose to create woman from Adam's very own flesh. And he took this flesh from Adam's side. Why? Well, because I think it beautifully pictures God's design for man and woman as an interdependent, complementary correspondence. That is what interdependent, we need one another. Complementary, we supply one another's lack. We're different. But there's correspondence. We have a close connection, a partnership. There's a sameness and yet a wonderful differentness, though, too. So man and woman, then, are very much alike, and yet they also crucially are different in a way that together they reflect the nature and glory of God. Remember, he said, we need to understand God's original design and intention for everything else that follows then, for what he says, to make sense then. This was God's design and intention in the creation of the human race. Interdependent, complementary correspondence. Human beings then become one flesh in biblical marriage. Therefore, what's the therefore, right? Well, it's there for this. Because we were not made to flourish alone, because man and woman were created for one another with an interdependent complementary correspondence, therefore, what? A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What is that one flesh? Well, it is a deep, intimate union. It is a physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy and oneness, a joining together. Biblical marriage, one man, one woman, reflects God's design and intention for human beings. And it has been said that biblical marriage, in part and in some sense, reflects the glory of the Trinity. In the Trinity, there are three persons but one God, while in marriage, there are two persons who become one flesh. The New Testament, however, though, clearly states the significance of biblical marriage when it declares that the relationship of husband and wife is both an illustration and a testament of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Marriage was designed to reflect the glory of God, the Trinity, the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. So, based on what we've read and considered briefly in these accounts from the beginning, how then can we summarize the difference between the spirit of the age and the spirit of God when it comes to human sexuality? So, what does the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, say about human sexuality? Believe me, we could spend many, many hours on this. How many of you think I could spend many, many hours on this? Right? We could, right? But I want us to just understand these things for today, this overview. Spirit of the age says sex is a pleasurable pursuit, that it can be disconnected from marital commitment. It doesn't have any inherent connection to marriage. And that it can be experienced in whatever way one finds pleasurable or desirable within the bounds of what we would call consent. So it says, well, it's a pleasurable pursuit. Sex is a pleasurable pursuit. Well, you know what? You're not going to find any argument from me on that about it being pleasurable, okay? We don't find any argument with that, do we? It is. But I call it a pleasurable pursuit here, as opposed to the biblical understanding of sex as a pleasurable gift of God. Because you see, the difference here is that the Zeitgeist sees sex as something over which human beings rule. That is, human beings are the definers and the deciders. We are the judges of what is and what is not acceptable sexually. We decide what is morally good and acceptable and what is not. And so we elevate ourselves to the position of the infinite creator, rather than the finite created one. The Zeitgeist also then believes that sex can be disconnected from marriage. One does not have to be married to have sex, and according to some, it is perfectly acceptable to engage in sexual activity with persons outside of the marriage. So the Zeitgeist says there is no inherent necessary connection between marriage and sex. In fact, it even sometimes ridicules marital sex, and it does not hold the marriage bed in honor, as Scripture calls us to do. But lest one think the Zeitgeist does not have any boundaries whatsoever, there are some. And as best as I understand it, it would seem the boundaries can be summed up in that word, consent. That is, anything a person desires sexually, whatever attractions a person may have, well, they can be expressed legitimately as long as there is consent. And by the way, though, just a quick note here, consent has traditionally been understood as agreement among two or more adults. But that could be changing. Next on America's horizon of acceptable sexuality is pedophilia. And if you don't believe me, just wait. Because we're already seeing the changes. It happens slowly at first, and then it reaches a critical mass tipping point, and boom, everything happens and changes very quickly. We're already seeing the terminology changing. Because you see, a person now is no longer a pedophile. Rather, he or she is a minor attracted person. In 2013, the American Psychiatric Association changed the DSM, their Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders, to make a distinction between having... There's a distinction now, they say. We must make this critical distinction between having a sexual attraction for children versus acting on that attraction. They say, you know what, it's still wrong to act on the attraction. But it isn't wrong to have the attractions themselves. After all, one is simply born with them, or a person has been molded that way by precipitating events, and one can't help one's attractions. They simply are what they are. So I ask you, how long before not only the attractions are okay, but so is acting on them? Have we seen this line of reasoning before? And there are already major movements afoot then, but we got to have consent, right? Well, there are already major movements afoot to lower the age of consent in a number of states. Right now, the lowest age of consent is 16, and it is the law in 31 states, plus the District of Columbia. In a number of countries around the world, it is as low as 11, 12 or 13 in Japan. In certain countries, it is acceptable in marriage, and girls can be married as young as 9 or 10. And so I wonder, how low will it go in America, and how long will it take? I don't know, but I guarantee you it will happen. We're seeing a controversy now. There's a movie on Netflix called Cuties. It is ostensibly a film which is a protest against the sexualization of young children. That was the intent of the filmmaker. But one might question if that's really the message that gets sent by how the film is structured, by how the film was filmed, and what it shows and what it does. I won't comment any further on that. But we see, again, Here it comes. Here it comes to our society now. That is the zeitgeist and the spirit of the age and sex. What does the Spirit of God say? Let me move on to what the Spirit of God says about human sexuality. Well, the Spirit of God says that it is a pleasurable gift of God. Yes, it's pleasurable, but it is a gift of God, and God has given it to operate within certain boundaries. And what is the boundary that God... What is that fireplace? Remember the fireplace when we started? What is the fireplace? It is a good gift. It brings warmth and light and love into our lives. But there's a fireplace around it. And what is that fireplace? Biblical marriage. And so anything outside of that fireplace of biblical marriage, before too long, what's going to happen to your house? It's going to burn down. And it may take a long time. And for some, you know what? It may not burn in this life, but it will, won't it? It will. So it is a pleasurable gift of God to be exercised and stewarded according to God's design and intention. It is also then to promote human connection and flourishing within the bounds of biblical marriage. Our society has disconnected it from marriage, and we're not even that concerned about human connection or flourishing, are we? It's just a pleasurable physical act, right? Spirit of God also says that sex is intended, there's a purpose in it, and its purpose is to create physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy and oneness. It's that connection, it's that one flesh union. The Spirit of God says sex is the vehicle for the propagation of the human race through procreation. That's how we all got here, and that's how the human race continues, is through God-sanctioned sexuality, procreation. I want to give you a quick note on something. I know you don't have enough to think about here so far, so I want to give you something here. A quick note on something that you might find to be a very interesting read on the topic of the sexual revolution in America. It's been a revolution in America. It's been going on for, 50 years, 50 plus, 50, 60 years here now. And there is an author, American author Mary Eberstadt, has written a compelling book called Primal Screams. And the basic premise of the book is that the American sexual revolution, and with it the collapse of the family, is what has given rise to our late 20th century identity politics. And it helps to explain a good bit of the mess that we are in now. A book summary says this: as identitarians began to track and expose the ideologically impure, other citizens then faced the consequences of their rancor. A litany of isms run amok across all levels and cultural life. The free marketplace of ideas, muted by agendas shouted through megaphones and a spirit of general goodwill, warped into a state of perpetual outrage. That's where we are, isn't it? And so the result then is that anyone or anything that is perceived to our group, because we don't have our family group anymore, we seek to identify with new families or new groupings, whether it be race, ethnic origin, gender, whatever it might be, identities. And we're screaming out then now. And anyone that is perceived as a threat to that group then, for any reason, is met with hatred and rage. Sound familiar? I think she may be right. So that's just a little light reading for you there on that. Well, so what? What do you want me to do with this? I want to remind us of that sentence that you have all memorized by now. The spirit of the age says sex is a pleasurable pursuit that can be disconnected from marital commitment and can be experienced in whatever way one finds desirable within the bounds of consent. But the Spirit of God says sex is a pleasurable gift of God given to promote human connection and flourishing within the bounds of biblical marriage, for the purpose of physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy and oneness, and the propagation of the human race through procreation. So I want to ask you then today, what are your core beliefs about human sexuality? What do you really believe about it? I know that you may say, well, I believe in the scriptures. I believe what it says is true. And I don't doubt many of us do. But can there also be some other underlying attitudes or beliefs that can sometimes coexist in tension with scripture? I think we need to ask that question, root that out in us. So I'd ask you then, do your sexual attitudes and practices line up more with the zeitgeist or the Spirit of God? Perhaps then, we need to repent of sexual attitudes and practices that dishonor the Creator and do not promote human flourishing. All right, here I'm going to say it. Here's the PG-13, all right? Here we go. Lust, pornography, solitary sex, also known as masturbation, premarital sex, cohabitation, fornication, adultery, marital sexual abuse, homosexuality, exhibitionism, voyeurism, sadomasochism, pedophilia, and worse things I won't even mention now. None of those practices honor the design and the purpose of God for human sexuality. But I don't want you, I don't want any of us to drown in a sea of guilt and shame. Rather, what I want us to do is this. Repent, change our mind about that, and then give thanks for the abundant mercy and grace of God. Scripture says, 1 John 1:9, what? If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have abundant mercy and grace in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I do not want any of us here to drown in a sea of guilt or shame. God, all of us, every single one of us, including me, has fallen short of your glory, of your design and your intention for sexuality. But Lord, we confess that we have fallen short, that we do not always have the right attitudes and practices about this beautiful and wondrous thing that you have made. But God, you've sent a Savior, a Redeemer, who has taken the punishment for our sin and has lived a life of perfect righteousness and holiness that we received as a gift by faith. And so we do not need to live with guilt and shame as we turn from our sin and embrace our Savior, the Lord Jesus. God, there is someone here who's really hurting. I bet there's a lot of us, Lord, who are hurting because of past decisions, because of things that we have done. That, Lord, we know that sexuality outside of that fire out of the fireplace, it burns. It's burned us. It's burned our homes. It's burned our families. It's burning our nation, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we as your people, the church, that we would repent, that we would seek daily to honor your pleasurable good gift and be obedient to what you said, to keep that fire in the fireplace and live in its warmth, its light, its glow, its love. Thank you for it, Lord. And thank you for our forgiveness and hope in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.